Good evening. I trust you've had a good day, and the Lord has blessed us with some nice weather and another opportunity to gather together with the good brethren here at Park Road, and we appreciate your presence, and those who are visiting, we're thankful as well for your presence as we come together to sing and study from God's Word and pray together, and it's certainly encouraging to be with you this evening. We continue our series of lessons entitled Defend Your Faith, taken from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Peter there says that we must be ready to give an answer for the things and concerning the hope that is within us. And so we're giving a defense, we're giving an answer for what we believe concerning our faith in God. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The things that are written in the Word of God are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We want to study this evening and answer the question, is Jesus the divine Son of God? We believe that He is, and we believe that there is evidence for that. We understand that not everybody believes that. And so we must be ready to give an answer to those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Notice the word "except" there. It's not optional. We must believe that He is the divine Son of God in order to be forgiven from our sins. It's a very important question. There are a few people today that do not believe that Jesus actually lived, but the vast majority believe that He lived. They just simply believe that He was a man and nothing more than that. Most folks that you will talk to at work and school and other places, they believe that a man named Jesus lived in Palestine, and they believe that He was a religious teacher, but nothing more than that. And so we must be prepared to talk with them about who Jesus really is. The true identity of Jesus is not a new issue. It is, in fact, a very old issue. Turn to 2 John in verse 7. 2 John in verse 7. John talks about the Antichrist there, those who deny that the Christ came in the flesh. The identity of Jesus is actually a very old issue. It's not anything new. John dealt with it toward the end of the first century. There were those who did not believe that Jesus, the Christ, was actually in the flesh. They believed that He was some form of a phantom. There are other variations of that called Gnosticism. But simply to make the point that His true identity was questioned even in the first century. And it's still questioned today. Some believe that Jesus was just an ordinary man, no different from any other religious person such as Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. And if He's just simply a man, then they would say He's not authoritative. We don't have to absolutely listen to what He says. And if He was simply a man, then He could make mistakes. And so His teaching or His doctrines could be simply false. We simply need to look at the question, is Jesus the divine Son of God? There are many today who do not believe that He is deity. They deny His deity as portrayed in the Scripture. Our Mormon friends, our Muslim friends, our Jehovah's Witness friends do not believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be prepared to talk with them. Really, we're faced with two facts. First of all, most folks that you talk to believe, number one, that Jesus lived. And number two, that He was a religious teacher. Those two facts most folks will admit. Well, then we're faced with two alternatives then. Jesus was not what He claimed, making Him a liar or a crazy lunatic for teaching things that led to the cross when He wasn't what He claimed. That would be lunacy to do that. He would be a liar for claiming things that He was not. But the other alternative would be that Jesus was exactly what He claimed, making Him the divine Son of God. And so this evening, then, we want to explore this question. But before we go any farther, I want to remind us of some things with regard to Jesus being the Son of God. We're not simply talking this evening about some information, some interesting information about Jesus. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, fully God and fully man, is very practical in a number of ways. First of all, Jesus being the divine Son of God reveals God to us. We know more about God because Jesus reveals Him to us. In John 1:1, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Verse 18, He declared God. Literally, He exegeted God. It's an interesting word. He showed us who God is. Number two, Jesus being the divine Son of God is the foundation of who we are as the church. We are built upon the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that claim, upon that character, the church is built. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Jesus being the divine Son of God makes Christianity unique. Peter and John were preaching in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, in no other name is there salvation, you see. So we'll look at this some more tomorrow night, Lord willing, with regard to Christianity being the only way. If Jesus is not the divine Son of God, then you can pretty much pick any religion from any man. But if He is, then we are bound to be saved by Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven which must be named. Jesus being the divine Son of God gives us the supreme example of humility and service. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, when Jesus, as the divine Son of God, became flesh, He took on the form of a servant. And really the context there in Philippians 2 is teaching the brethren at Philippi how to serve. Jesus teaches us how to serve. He didn't give up His deity. He took on humanity. And in doing that, He teaches us how to serve. You see, these are very practical lessons for us in the Lord's church today. It's not just simply information. Jesus, being the divine Son of God, understands who we are. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, having become man, the Scripture says there that He's able to succor or aid us when we come to Him in time of need. And we come before His throne in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, and we can pour out our hearts because Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world. And so we need to take advantage of that aid and that succoring. I don't think we do that maybe as much as we should, but we should. And Jesus, being the divine human Son of God, He can rightly be worshipped as the heavenly creatures do around the throne, worshiping the Lamb, Revelation 5, 8 through 14. So we're not just simply talking about some information, but practical lessons along the way, hopefully for our admonition. And by the end of the lesson, when we stand and sing that song of encouragement, what we want you to do is that if you have not named the name of Christ, if you have not confessed Him with your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we want to encourage you to come forward and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, after the Bible study that we've had and after the material and the evidence that we're looking at. And you stand and say that before this good crowd and you make that good confession. You go down into the waters of baptism and put on Christ and you walk out of this building a new creature in Christ. That's what we want. It's very practical. It's not just information. It's so that we can say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And confession is not just something that is limited to the baptistry, but in Matthew chapter 10, all throughout our life, we must confess Him before men. And so hopefully our lesson this evening encourages us to go to work and to school and other places and every day say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm going to follow His Word so that one day, as Jesus said, I will confess you before my Father. Do you know that we all like to hear our name said? We all like to hear our name said. There's going to be one time where you're going to enjoy that more than any other time in life. You remember when you were called forward to get that award? You know, so-and-so come forward and get that award. So-and-so come forward and get that certificate. Or even at graduation. You know, we like to hear our name read. But here is where we're going to enjoy it the most. Having confessed Christ
Each day that we live, He's going to confess us before His Father. And you get to go before that throne. And then you get to enter into that glorious heaven. What a beautiful thing. So it's a very practical lesson, and we hope that it will encourage us along the way. Now this evening, we want to notice these passages that we've just looked at. We want to notice then the matter of Jesus being the Son of God. I want to offer this evening five lines of testimony that Jesus indeed is the Christ. Let's begin this evening with the biblical testimony. The biblical testimony. Now, before we go any farther, I think now would be a good time to sort of help us understand the organization of our series this week. Tonight, we're going to begin with the biblical testimony, the Bible, that says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you were talking with someone, and you opened your Bible, and you said, I want to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I want to show that from the Bible, one thing that they might say to you is, well, I don't believe the Bible is true. So that's why we studied that last night. You see, there's an order of our progression this week. We started with God is. You see, God is. Well, then that naturally leads to the next question, and that is that if God is, and He is, then He's going to reveal Himself in some way, His mind. And so the next thing is that the Bible is the Word of God. And then the next thing after that is when you open up your Bible, there is this Jesus, the Christ, you see. And so there's a natural progression. And then tomorrow night, having established tonight that Jesus is the Christ, then tomorrow night when we try to pick which religion to go with, well, it's natural. Jesus is the Christ, and so Christianity. There is a natural progression to our week, you see. And then look at the next lesson in the series. How do we deal with evil in the world? We've got all this evil going on in the world. How do we deal with that? Do you know the best way to deal with evil? Is to be a Christian. And the reason you're a Christian is because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the reason that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is because the Bible says. And the reason that the Bible is because there's a God, you see. And so there's a natural progression to our studies this week. And so we want to begin this evening then with the biblical testimony. Number one, Jesus existed as the divine Son of God before He came to the earth. The Word was God. John 1 and verse 1. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Jesus was born the divine Son of God. We just got through singing, name above all names, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:18-25. Jesus was born the divine Son of God, the virgin birth. Number three, Jesus lived as the divine Son of God. At His baptism in Matthew 3, at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, He is the Son of God in other places throughout His ministry and His life. He died as the divine Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it was the Christ who suffered for our sins. Jesus was raised the divine Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. When Jesus was ascending back into heaven, just before doing that, He sent out His apostles into all the world to preach the gospel. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And as the divine Son of God, they were to go out and preach the gospel and baptize all into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, He ascended back into heaven, and He reigns at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. As the divine Son of God. When you look at the biblical testimony, you find nothing other than Jesus is the divine Son of God. He's not God only. He's not man only. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. That's the biblical testimony. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the Bible facts. And so as we begin to look at who Jesus is, we cannot ignore the preponderance of the evidence, the mountain of evidence in favor of Jesus being more than just a man. He's not just some Jewish Palestinian rabbi of the first century who had some neat little things to say. Never is He portrayed that way in the Word of God. The biblical testimony is he is much, much more than that. And again, somebody says, well, I don't believe the biblical testimony. That's why we had that lesson last night. We've already established that this is true. And so when you look at this testimony, you have to accept it as true. Jesus is the divine Son of God. Now, out of all of this material with regard to Jesus' life, I want us to take just a moment and explore one area, and that is this matter that he was raised as the divine Son of God. I'd like to take that and explore that a little bit further. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. One of the greatest testimonies and proofs of the deity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus is the resurrection. There were different people raised in Bible times, and there are different resurrections of individuals mentioned in the Old and New Testament. But Jesus was raised to declare that he was the Son of God. Now, I want us to look at a few things. First of all, this evening, I want us to look at five lines of evidence that show that Jesus indeed was bodily raised from the grave. Number one, he told the event ahead of time. Even David mentioned this in Psalm 16 and verse 10. But throughout his ministry, Jesus said, I will suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests, and I will be killed, and on the third day I will rise again. Matthew 12:40, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 20:18 and 19, and a host of other passages. Jesus said in advance that he would rise from the grave. Number two, the empty tomb. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. On the third day, when some went to the tomb, it was completely empty. So first of all, the event was foretold. Number two, the empty tomb in Matthew chapter 28:11 through 15. They were to make it sure, but when those individuals, Mary and others, came to the tomb, it was completely empty. Evidence number three. When they looked inside the tomb, John 20:5-8, there was evidence that Jesus was gone. The napkin laid there and the grave clothes were just laying there. Number four, the eyewitness testimony from both men and women in Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 10, the women that went to the tomb, and then later the apostles. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, that on one occasion, Jesus appeared to above 500 brethren at one time, of whom a greater part remain until now. So all of these eyewitness testimonies that can be cross-examined and looked at, and in each case they're found to be valid. The two on the road to Emmaus and other examples. And then the final evidence is that of the honesty and the integrity, the competency and the courage that these eyewitnesses sustained as they preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost and all through the book of Acts. Men standing up, basing their gospel on the resurrection of Jesus. And when you look at their honesty, integrity, competency and courage, you find that these men are telling the truth. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, and with these five lines of evidence, the resurrection cannot be denied. However, there have been those who have tried. So let's look for just a moment at some arguments that have been made in the past. There are six of them. There are those who have said that the resurrection was a deliberate lie. The problem with that is, there were eyewitnesses still alive who could verify if the story was a lie or not. The second argument that some have said is that they went to the wrong tomb. Jesus was in fact in the tomb, they just went to one that happened to be empty, and so the wrong tomb theory. The problem with that is that the followers of Jesus saw what tomb he was laid in. And don't you think Joseph of Arimathea would know where his own tomb is? The third theory that has been suggested through the years is the hallucination theory. The followers of Christ simply thought that they saw Christ when they really didn't. However, the followers of Jesus tested with their own senses that Jesus was the same Jesus.
They touched Him. Remember 1 John 1, 1 through 3? We saw, we handled. They ate a meal with Him, John chapter 20, you see. They know who Jesus is. Number 4, what has been called the spiritual resurrection theory. That is that Jesus died and was put in a tomb. He was never raised. But what came back to life was not His life and His body, but what came back to life was His cause. His cause was resurrected. No. Those who preach the resurrection, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, turn with me there. When you turn to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, you find Peter preaching not just some vague, generic resurrection, but start reading Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. You're reading about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. Some have suggested number 5, what's been called the swooning body theory. That Jesus on the cross fainted and passed out. He was still breathing. He was still living. And they took that body that was limp and faint but still breathing, and they laid Him in the tomb. In the coolness of the tomb, He was allowed to revive and come back to life, and He walked out. No, both the Roman soldiers and the followers of Jesus knew He was dead. The Roman soldier was trained that when he walked up on someone hanging on the cross, John chapter 19, the Scripture says, he saw that he was already dead. That's why he didn't break his legs. They broke the legs of individuals who were still living. They broke the legs so that the body would slump down, you can't push up, and then you suffocate to death. But they saw that Jesus was already dead. And so the Roman soldier speared his side, out came blood and water. That man was trained to know if that person was dead or not. And then Joseph of Arimathea packing that body and preparing that body, and the women, they're right up on Jesus wrapping that body. They know He's dead. He didn't just pass out or swoon. And then number 6, what has been called the stolen body theory. This is actually, if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, this theory was actually set forth by the Jews in Matthew chapter 28. If it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and rid you of care. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and told the chief priest all the things that were come to pass. And when they were assembled, the elders had taken counsel. They gave much money and said, say that his disciples came by night and stole him away. Matthew 28:13. The problem with that theory is that the followers of Jesus would not have been able to move the sealed stone. It was extremely heavy. And get past the guards without being caught? No. This was the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And all of these theories fail when they are examined properly with the evidence that is actually there. And so our choices are, the resurrection was a fraud? No. It was a fantasy? No. It was, in fact, a fact. And our faith is based upon that. And so, when you look at the biblical testimony from before Jesus even coming, all the way through His life and death and ascending back into heaven, He is the divine Son of God. Let's look now at some other lines of testimony. Last evening, we talked a little bit about prophecy being fulfilled. In Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah says that when the prophet's word comes to pass, he's speaking the word of God. In Luke chapter 28, verses 44 through 46, Jesus, talking with His apostles there, interpreted or explained all of the things that were in the law of Moses concerning Him. Many, many prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, over 300. And the odds are astronomical in those prophecies being fulfilled in one man just by chance. And then we have the miraculous testimony. This is what sets Jesus apart from Muhammad and Joseph Smith and others who claim to be leaders. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that false Christs or false messiahs would come about. Why is it that we follow Jesus and not someone else? Well, He's proven to be the divine Son of God, the resurrection being the height of that proof, I believe.
And then his purity of life, and then his miraculous abilities. These other men have never done those things. They've never attempted those things. That's why we follow Jesus and not someone else. Jesus worked many miracles that demonstrated his claim to be the divine Son of God. There are so many that we don't have time this evening to look at them, but I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 11. Just like we did with the resurrection, I'd like at this point to probe and dig a little bit deeper and look at this matter of how that miracles can demonstrate that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And this particular one I like to use in John chapter 11, involving the raising of Lazarus, because it has a particular apologetic value for our study this week. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. Jesus, just as a man, could not do that. Jesus, the divine Son of God, could do that. Miracles that Jesus worked demonstrated his claim to be the divine Son of God. And I want to use this one because of its apologetic value. You remember, of course, how that Jesus comes and he's saddened by the death of Lazarus. And he raises him and they go to the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." I want us to begin reading in John chapter 11, verse 36, the well-known passage, or verse 35. Jesus wept. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. The Jews therefore said, "Behold how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused that this man also should not die?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus saith, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time the body decayeth, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said unto her, Said not I unto thee that if you believe, thou shalt see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that you heard me, and I knew that you heard me always." Now look at this in your scripture. "But because of the multitude that standeth around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me." This is meant to be something that will cause belief. That's why we want to use it in our study. Do we have reason to believe Jesus is about to do something for the very purpose of causing these individuals to believe? What's he going to do? Well, let's read. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Many therefore of the Jews who came to Mary and beheld that which he did, believed on him." This has an apologetic value to it. If Jesus is a con artist, if he's just a man, if he's a fake and a fraud and a fabricator, then he's not going to be able to do this type of thing. There's not going to be any kind of belief. But if he's the divine Son of God, he's going to do it, and it's going to accomplish the very thing that he and his father want done. Verse 42, and that is to cause belief. Well, many believed on him, verse 45. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many signs.'" This is John's word. It's another word that John likes to use for miracles. This was a miracle. This man's doing miracles. Even they recognized that. They recognized that what he had done with Lazarus was a miracle. "And we let him, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." Jump down to verse 53. "So from that day forth, they took counsel that they might put him to death." Now come over with me to chapter 12. There's a few events in Bethany, but we pick up this line of thought again. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. "The common people, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Uh-oh.
We've got someone walking around that's living proof of a miracle. We got a problem here. But the chief priest took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, proof, evidence, testimony, we don't need that. By reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So what do we do? Verse 10. We've got to get rid of the evidence. And isn't that what people do today? You see it all the time on TVs and movies where there's evidence hanging out there and someone goes out there to cover it up, try to get rid of it. Whether it's a person's life or just wiping down and getting the fingerprints off of something. What does that do when there's evidence left hanging out there? It shows that something actually happened. So let's go back through the text and look at a few things. This miracle is a great story to share with your friends with regard to its apologetic value. Let's go back through and look at five things now. Number one, was this Jesus, the divine Son of God, actually working a miracle? Number one, there was physical evidence to verify it. Look at it. You've got a man that's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink. There is a cave. There's a stone in front of the cave. This man is in the cave. He's dead. There's physical evidence that he's really dead. And there's physical evidence that it's the same Lazarus who walks out of that tomb. There is physical evidence to verify that this is actually a miracle. Number two, there's no natural explanation. Well, he really wasn't dead. No, he was dead 4 days. And that really wasn't Lazarus. No, it's really Lazarus. It's the same Lazarus. You think his sister might recognize? The sister might recognize the brother, you know? There's no natural explanation to just dismiss this. Number three, there is a large crowd to verify this. It's not Jesus, Lazarus, and one other person. It is a large crowd that can say, we saw him die 4 days ago. We saw him being put in that tomb. We have now seen him come out. We saw that he came out when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And many believe on Jesus. There's people standing around. You cannot just fabricate this and make this up. There are con artists who try to do that. But they're exposed. Number four, and it gets even better as we go along. Number four, the enemies of Jesus verify it. They said in verse 47 and 48, if we leave this man alone, people are going to follow him. Look, if he's a fake and a fraud and he didn't even do it, they wouldn't even need to say that. They know that this is real. And so now even the enemies of Jesus are admitting it. And so in verse 53, they want to take counsel on how to get rid of him. Look, if Jesus is not doing these things, he's no threat to anybody. You don't have to get rid of him. But he's actually doing it. Wow. And then last of all, we've got number five. There was an attempt to remove and conceal the evidence. Number one, let's try to get rid of Jesus. And where is that Lazarus walking around? We can't have that. Let's try to put him to death. You see all of that great apologetic value in what's going on here. We're not talking about someone who's a fake and a fraud and just sort of with the sleight of hand trying to do this. All of these things show that the miraculous testimony of Jesus is valid. Now let's come down to Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. One of the great evidences for Jesus being the divine Son of God is the Apostle Paul. So let's look at him for just a moment. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is going to Damascus to get Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem and persecute them. He sees the resurrected Lord. He goes on into Damascus and Ananias tells him to arise and be baptized. He's baptized to wash away his sins, Acts 22:16. And you and I need to do that today. And the Scripture says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, that straightway he proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, wait a minute. He's going up there
to persecute Christ and Christians. He comes home preaching Jesus. So what happened? Well, what happened becomes a very positive evidence for Jesus being the divine Son of God. What caused this intelligent and prominent man to change dramatically and start believing in Jesus as the divine Son of God? Well, when we begin to explore it, it becomes great evidence for our lesson this evening. Let's look at some possibilities. Maybe Paul was an imposter who lied about his conversion with the intent to deceive. Let's just look at that for just a moment. And some have suggested that. He made it all up. What was his motive? You've got to look at a person's MO. You know, you've got to look at their motive. You've got to look to see if they have a motive and if they have the opportunity to do what they're doing. You've got to look at that. We do that today. So, okay, I'm going to fake seeing Jesus. I'm going to fake all of this about my conversion so that I can get what out of it? Was it wealth? No, he didn't get that. Was it reputation, power, fleshly gratification? He didn't get any of those things. Paul did not set out to be converted. He's not going to fake and fabricate something. He wasn't even going there for that cause. He's going there to persecute Jesus and Christians. And so, no, there is no motive for him being a liar and an imposter. Well, maybe Saul of Tarsus was a religious fanatic with a healthy imagination. You know, there's this bright light and I heard a voice, and he's a fanatic that has just a great way of making up things. Do you know that there are religious leaders that have started religions that actually have a very healthy imagination and they make up all kinds of neat little stories? That happens all the time. Well, maybe that's what happened with Paul. Well, did he possess the characteristics of a religious fanatic? We have to ask that. Was he a madman? Was he a fanatic? Did he possess the qualities of a madman? Ignorance, vain self-conceit, a great temper, strange behavior? No. Paul was not swept away with religious fanaticism. He was schooled. He was educated. He was intelligent. He reasoned. He weighed things, and when he saw the resurrected Lord, it was because it was actually the resurrected Lord. Number three, maybe Paul was himself deceived by the fraud of others. He was educated, intelligent, and there were no other Christians around on the road to change his mind. It was himself and the Lord. And then last of all, and it's what the truth is, Paul actually saw the resurrected Lord. He's telling the truth about his conversion. That is the only explanation that rationally explains how that on his way up there he's doing one thing, and on his way back he's proclaiming Jesus, that he is the Son of God, Acts 9:20. It's a powerful testimony. There's also historical testimony. Let's look at that a little bit this evening. Somebody says, well, you've spent a lot of time in the Bible. Well, we can go outside the Bible, and there's a place for that. We can go externally now. There is biblical testimony for Jesus being the divine Son of God. Fulfilled prophecy, the miracle of Lazarus and many others. The Pauline testimony. There's also external historical testimony. For example, Jewish historians. And I would say some of these were very much antagonistic toward Christianity, like Flavius Josephus, and yet they write about Christ. Approximately AD 94, Flavius Josephus wrote about Jesus Christ and Christians in his work Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Chapter 3, Book 20, Chapter 9. There were Roman historians in no way trying to defend Christianity and support it, but simply writing about it historically. Pliny the Younger, approximately AD 110, when he wrote to the Emperor Trajan, mentioned Christ and Christians. Tacitus, writing about the actions of Emperor Nero, mentioned Christians and Christ who had been executed by Pontius Pilate in his annals,
around AD 115. Suetonius speaks of Christians being persecuted in Rome because of one Christos, or Christ, approximately AD 120. And then, for what it's worth, I believe that there's some circumstantial evidence here. I place it at the last because I realize it may not carry the weight that other testimony does, but it's something that we need to consider. Why is it that we have 2013 AD? Why have we had that? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord? If there is no Lord, if there's no Jesus as Lord, how did that get pawned off for 2,000 years? Something to think about. Why was worship changed from the Sabbath day to Sunday or the Lord's day if Jesus did not exist as the risen Lord? So, our choices are that Jesus was a liar, Jesus was a lunatic, or Jesus was Lord. If he was a liar, we need to understand that even his enemies on occasion believed that he told the truth. In John chapter 7, the officers said, "Never man so spake." The officers, the enemies, even some of the Jewish enemies realized that Jesus could work miracles. They saw that. They recognized that. The problem was not a lack of evidence. The problem was they did not want to come to Jesus. They thought they would be cast out of the synagogue, and other reasons are given. They didn't want to come to him, but they saw him, they heard him, they knew he was not lying, they knew that he sustained his claims. Well, maybe Jesus was a lunatic. No, he did not possess the characteristics of a lunatic. No paranoia, no schizophrenia, no immoral acts. We don't find drinking and being with different women, we find that in other religious leaders. Some sort of corruption, some sort of sexual immorality, some sort of alcohol going on. We don't find that in Jesus. What we're left with is that Jesus, in fact, is Lord. And so when he calmed the storm in Matthew chapter 14, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be today, because of the evidence, the preponderance of it. We can't just casually dismiss Jesus as a liar or a lunatic. When we look at the biblical testimony and these other lines of evidence, we have to honestly just step forward and say, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." It's really a matter of honesty. And it's a matter of the will. And when the centurion stood at the base of the cross, looking up, truly this was the Son of God. The choices are that he was a liar. Well, in that case, he knew his claims were false. That would make him a liar. It would make him a hypocrite because he claimed to tell the truth when he really didn't. And you know what? It really makes him a fool. Can you imagine telling lies like that? Knowing that you're telling lies, every day telling lies, and it leads you to die on a cross? That's pretty foolish, isn't it? We can't just allow our friends to say, "Well, I just think Jesus was lying," or "he was kind of crazy." Those are just casual statements, but you've got to think about the consequences of those statements. You've got to think about where that leads if you say such and such about Jesus. Well, maybe he was just a crazy man. I'm not willing to say that he was a liar. Maybe he was just, you know, downright crazy. Well, in that case, he did not know his claims were false. He's saying things and he doesn't even know it's false. Where does that lead? Well, he was deluded. He was a lunatic. A fool again. No, that just simply does not match up with what the record teaches. He was, in fact, Lord. He knew his claims were true. He knew he was the risen Lord. And if that led him to die on the cross, then so be it, because it's true. And so where we stand this evening is we can either accept him or reject him. Many of the Jews did. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in the book of Acts, some accepted and some didn't. It's just the same today. The evidence is laid before you, friend, this evening. You can come and accept it or not. God's not going to force you. But hopefully, with the gospel truth, we will be persuaded to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. A few objections and then we'll close this evening answering a few objections. Remember, we've said in our series that we're doing the same thing each night. We're presenting our case first. We've just presented our case. The biblical testimony, prophecy, history, Paul, these other kinds of things. Now it's time for us to be ready to answer some objections that might be raised. Someone might say that Jesus was a well-known religious leader, but still at the end of the day, he was just an ordinary man. This is a way of getting away from having to accept what he says. Because after all, if you're just an ordinary man, you're welcome to state your opinion, but I don't have to follow it. And so that's their idea. Just an ordinary man. So I think it's great that he said some things and people recorded what he said, but he's just an ordinary man, so I don't have to follow that. Well, the entire earthly life of Jesus from start to finish, and that's what we've been spending time this evening looking at, was far from ordinary. We've demonstrated this already from the Bible. Far from ordinary. We've looked at miracles. We've looked at Paul. We've looked at external sources. This is not just some ordinary Palestinian walking around saying some things. The ordinary Palestinian cannot walk around and say, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he comes out. Now, the ordinary Palestinian can't do that and never did that. And so our answer simply is, no, friend, we're talking about someone who is far from ordinary. Number two, Jesus only claimed to be the Son of God, but he was not actually the Son of God. In fact, the idea of him being the Christ or the Son of God, that actually came later by his followers who invented that and started writing about that. But when he actually lived, he just walked around as a humble Palestinian. It was his followers that made up this whole idea about him being deity and the Christ and that type of thing. Well, let's look at that. If the gospel writers lied, why did they do that to the point of death? Again, they would be really foolish for doing that. If the gospel writers lied, why did thousands believe them to the point of death, knowing they were liars? Christians were thrown to the lions and persecuted and killed for a lie? These men and women know better. They know that it's not a lie. Why did they propagate their lies so soon during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses? Can you imagine trying to propagate a lie when there are men and women standing around that saw Jesus resurrected, but you're trying to propagate a lie? You would need to wait till all these people died and then propagate your lie. But Paul writes 1 Corinthians and he says, you can still go talk to these people who saw the resurrected Lord. No, it was true. And that's why they immediately, 50 days after it happened, stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach it. No, we're not going to wait and just let all these people die and then propagate a lie. We're going to wait for the first Pentecost and we're going to preach it with fervor. Because it's true. And so, it just simply is not a lie. You know, I find it interesting that there are deceivers out there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. There are people that deceive all the time. I mentioned David Koresh back in 1994 in Waco, Texas. He had all kinds of people deceived. Unfortunately, when the ATF went in, it's just unfortunate that souls were lost over that lie and that deception. There are people who propagate lies and deceive. But Jesus and Christianity do not have the characteristics of these false movements. You read in Acts chapter 5 about how that this Theudas rose up. About 400 joined themselves, but he was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Look at that, brought to naught. Has Christianity been brought to naught? It's still here in 2013. When you look at man-made deceivers, you'll find three characteristics. Number one, you'll find a man who is unproven. Theudas and Judas could not prove anything. They talked really well. You'll have an unproven leader. You'll have a few people who follow him. And then number three, it eventually has an early demise. You don't find any of that with Christianity. No, Jesus is not a deceiver. Number three, I don't have enough evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We've been dealing with this on each lesson. I don't have enough evidence to believe that God is. Remember that? I don't have enough evidence to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, this may be said, but it's not for rational reasons. This might be someone's opinion, but we've been presenting each lesson a mountain of evidence showing these things to be true. Do you know what the problem is? The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is there's something in Christ and His followers that I don't like. That's really what it is. And we need to be truthful about that. There's something in the Bible. There's some things that Jesus said that I don't like. And I don't want to change my life. I don't want to be a member of the Lord's church and live a certain way. And so I just say, well, there's not enough evidence to believe. No, there's evidence there. And it's easily understood. The problem is when Christ says something, I may or may not like it. Then all of a sudden, well, I don't believe Christ is the Son of God. We need to be honest about that. Sometimes the reluctance is not evidence. The reluctance is moral. Because to admit that Jesus is the divine Son of God is to admit that He has authority over my life. And that's the problem. I don't want to change. And that's something that many don't want. Pride and worldliness and other things keep people from accepting Jesus, not a lack of evidence. Some people are afraid of the spiritual realm. Their world is physical, money, materialism, and they don't want to come to Jesus and obey Him. It's not the intellectually fashionable thing to do in our society to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because after all, scholars and scientists don't accept Jesus, and so I don't need to either. And it's not PC. It's not politically correct to say that I need to be a Christian and follow Christ only. That's not PC, because we should be able to have any religion we want, and so I'm not going to go that Christ route. What would my Muslim friends say? What would my Buddhist friends say? And so people stay away from Christ. As we close this evening, if you get your psalm book out, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. Appreciate your time and attention this evening. Are you impressed with Jesus, the divine Son of God? I hope you are. Enough to come forward if you need to and confess Him. The centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He was impressed. You and I need to be as well. As we read our Bibles, as we look at this evidence, we need to be so impressed, not just in some mental way, but to move us to obey. Our eternal destiny is determined by our decision. We must believe that Jesus is. His words will judge us, John 12:48. We must not only accept the fact of Jesus' deity, but we must also confess Him. And so, as I said earlier, come, Romans 10:9-10. Believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. We'll baptize you into His body. You'll be raised a new creature in Christ. Do you have the will to believe? You see, it's not a matter of, well, I've just never had evidence. No, we have evidence. Do you have the will? And Jesus said, if a man will to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Do you have the will to come forward? Do you have the will to change your life? There may be someone here this evening as a child of God and maybe has become unfaithful in some kind of way. We have to confess Jesus each day in our life. And if we need to make some changes, let's do that. But it comes down to the willpower. It comes down to the desire. It comes down to, do I really want to step forward and do what I know, what my mind and my reason and my rationale says? Look at all of this evidence. I can't but believe and obey it. But my will is holding me back. My desire is holding me back. We need to come to Christ. As we stand and sing this song of encouragement, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?